Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and today is our Prophecy Reality Edition. We had some people came join us in the chat room, so I don't know where they all went. Maybe I missed something. Maybe the rapture happened and we got left behind. Oh, man, we're here by ourselves. Okay. Well, to all of you that got left behind with us, of course, we know that's not going to happen. Everybody's going to be left behind when they start building the temple. And the rapture is supposed to happen, but it doesn't happen. And we will all be left behind. Now my chat room isn't even working. Let's start with some good news this morning, since this is Prophecy Reality News, your live Prophecy Reality News edition. So if you're hearing my voice on Wednesday morning, a little shortly after 9 a.m. Pacific time or noon on the other coast, you're listening to a live broadcast. And maybe that's a rare thing these days. The good news, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." Anyway, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's the point. Jesus went about preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," meaning that it's within your grasp, and you can enter into God's kingdom now. It's a lot more than pie in the sky after you die. As a matter of fact, the truth is, it's only if you are in his kingdom, when your mortality comes to its end, that you will be in his kingdom forever. So get there now and stay there and endure until the end, as Jesus said, and then you will be saved. Well, what are we going to talk about today? Let's see if my chat room, I want to try to reload that, kind of feeling lonely here without all those people staring back at me in my chat room there. And I guess maybe my chat room isn't going to work. I guess I'm going to have to ditch Firefox. I just having too many problems with it. Because my chat room wanted me to, hey, there it is. It finally loaded. Okay. All right. Left behind. Does that mean Hillary losing to Trump? Okay. Well, I don't get that. WW. Does that make sense to you?
Hee hee,
yes. I need to give Michael in the studio here his own microphone. That way when I talk to him, we can hear his voice instead of sounding like a whisper off in the distance. He says that's okay. So he would rather be a whisper off in the distance than put his face on the screen. But we're trying to cure him of that. I think he... Because we were trying to produce a show here. We were doing a test run and producing a new show for the weekend, kind of a weekend review thing. I think he might have intentionally sabotaged it. Of course, I'm kidding. Yes, I probably accidentally sabotaged it myself, or my computer did. Anyway, there's not really a whole lot going on in the news, so we had some... I don't know if we had any questions left over or anything serious to talk about, but we published another book, another historicist publication here at Cross the Border Publishing, and it's called History Unveiling Prophecy. And I'm going to start going through that today in the second hour, and probably until it's finished, I'll just do the second hour. So we'll try to do a topic or questions or commentary on any questions or anything that anyone has for the first hour. And really, there's no news. You know, I look at the news sites and I'm not willing to make stuff up like all those futurists out there. So, you know, to make up or try to bring up some obscure Old Testament prophecy and try to match it with the headlines today. There's plenty of that going on out there, but I don't need to be guilty of that nonsense. So that means I really have nothing to talk about except what we usually talk about, Left Behind, and the rapture, and how those things are all fallacies, and that none of that is really going to happen. And I hope everyone has read my book, When the Third Temple is Built. This is a book I wrote specifically to reach diehard rapturists, because I want them to think for the first time in their life, what if there is no pre-tribulation rapture? And see, and if I can just get them to go, well, to entertain the idea that there is no pre-tribulation rapture, and I try to do it in the kindest way I can to offend nobody with the writing of this book, but, you know, some people will be offended by the truth, no matter what you do. You have to give them the truth. But it introduces them to the idea by taking them by the hand and walking them through the scenario of what is likely to happen when they start to build the third temple. That's the kickoff point for the rapture. Now, they can't wiggle out of that one. You think they can wiggle out of that one, Michael?
No, they can't.
They can't wiggle, because they've set themselves up. So, and we're getting close to where something's going to happen with this building of the temple thing. And when it happens, the whole rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, belief has to fall down. And that's what I outline in this book, is a possible scenario of what is likely to happen when they start to build this temple and no rapture takes place. So that's why this book is so important, even more important than my previous book, which is The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Maybe The Rapture Will Be Canceled was a little too hard of a pill to swallow for rapture adherence. And so really didn't get any traction with it. I was hoping to get a little more traction with this one. And they're two completely different books. So make sure you get this. They won't read it until Yahweh opens their eyes, says House. It might mess up. I like that word, mess up. It might mess up their comfortable religion that they have made up. Well, it definitely will do that. But, and I'd like to see, you know, there's at least the elect, because I know there's a lot of elect that are deceived, because the scripture says that this great delusion would overtake the elect if it were possible. And so they have to, George Lied said, I've got the book. Does that count? Well, now you've got it. Now you got to read it. It's not that hard of a read. It's only like a little over 100 pages. So anyway, we need to get this book out here. And, you know, for my diehard listeners out there, the few, the faithful listeners out there, I need your help getting it out. If you want to help me by, perhaps getting, say, 10 or 100 copies of this at cost, just contact me by email. And we can set you up and get them at cost from the publisher in this little paper, a pocketbook edition. That's the cheapest way I could get it. There's probably cheaper ways to do it out there, but I don't know. I don't have the energy to find them, I guess, or maybe there isn't. I don't know. But to get the book out there, get 10 copies, give them to all the pastors in your town, or 100 if you live in a big city, and pass them out. See if we can get people to just entertain the idea that there might not be a pre-tribulation rapture. Let's get him to thinking about it. Had a conversation with Fireman Mike. He's in the chat room right now, and he's still kind of on the fence there about the 70th week of Daniel. Is it future? He says, I make a lot of good arguments in my book, and you know, I laud him for that, for seriously considering it. And now he just has to sort it out, you know, like I did at one time. I had to seriously consider it back in the 1990s. And I read a book, it was called The Other End of the World, and it had a chapter in there about, what was that exactly about? It had something to do with there being no pre-tribulation rapture. So I had to study into that because I was teaching the Bible and I wanted to teach on the rapture and the end time events. A very exciting thing to teach about. But I couldn't support it with the scriptures, so I had to give it up. And I did. I said, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. Well, it took me many, many years to discover that Daniel's 70th week was part of the whole scheme of things and that it was already passed. And then many years later, I found out that the church actually held that position up until about 150 years ago. It was held by the Reformed Church ever since the rise of the papacy. And even before that, the Daniel's 70th week was completely fulfilled. As a matter of fact, they had no reason to believe that Daniel's 70th week was not fulfilled because there was nothing in the text, nothing in Daniel, nothing in the entire Bible that would put a gap. So they, if you, you know, by the plain reading of the text, you would think that the 70 weeks are contiguous. And so that's what people thought. And I just, you know, I just quoted Chuck Missler there. He said, by the plain reading of the text, you would think the 70 weeks were contiguous. So plainly read the text and see what you think. And that's exactly what you would think. And that's why people thought it and the church believed it up until about 150 years ago when someone came up the idea of getting the 7-year tribulation period and borrowing it from Daniel's 70th week. And then it became necessary to change the text in the newer versions and then get all of the churches to use the newer versions because, you know, even though they developed it while most of the churches were using the King James Version, the King James Version just did not support it. But the King James Version supported the idea that the he in the text of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy there, those four verses, that the he in the text was not anyone else but the Messiah by the plain reading of the King James Version, absolutely identified the he in the text as the Messiah. And they tried to change that in the newer versions. I go through that in my book, When the Third Temple is Built, and I show you that there is no one else that it could be. So they took the Messiah out of the chapter, and they turned that the he into an ambiguous one, you know, some identified anointed one rather than the Messiah. So they tried to take the Messiah out of the text so that he wouldn't qualify to be the he, and they mixed up the words. It's a very interesting read and a very interesting little sleight of hand there by the new translators of the new versions, but it still doesn't work. It still doesn't support what they're trying to make it support. They did an awful job. They could have just, I mean, they went as far as to change the text so completely in the four verses of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy that it says something totally different than the King James Version. So when you compare one with the other, you go say, well, both of these can't be true because what they say is so completely different from each other. So one of them has to be true and one of them has to be false, or they both have to be false, but they both cannot be true. And so we have to figure out which is true. Well, I've figured out by cross-referencing with other texts, other witness in the Word. And I show that plainly in the chapter in my book. Which chapter is that? Let me put on my reading glasses here and read it. Hell, maybe I need to get my bigger one. A little larger type in the full trade publication version there. But if you go to what chapter Learning the Lines, Chapter 2, Learning the Lines, 7-Year Tribulation and Version Confusion are the subheadings under that chapter. So I straighten it out and I show it to you. And, you know, make up your own mind there, because both of those versions, the ESV and others that are similar to it, and the King James Version, say totally different things. They are so completely different that they both cannot be true. That's right. They both cannot be true. That'd be like two eyewitnesses to a murder, saying one saying he saw one person do it, and the other one saying he saw someone completely different do it. Only one of them could be true, or neither of them can be true, but both of them can't be true. Fireman says, okay, the rapture is a made-up thing resembling one of the resurrections. Yeah. Well, yes, of course, Fireman says, WW, so they seem similar to me. He's talking about the resurrection and the rapture. And of course, they have to be at least similar. Otherwise, you know, it would be obvious that they were lies. So they have to kind of try to make it sound like it's similar. But I say the moment of truth is coming. Okay? Apparently, they're going to start building this temple. I believe they're going to do it sometime in the next 4 years or during Trump's seat as presidency of the United States. They are bound and determined to get this thing kicked off. And one thing they're going to do is they're going to move the embassy, the United States embassy, to Jerusalem. And, you know, this is something that was legislated back in the 1990s. But it's been every year, every president, every year has to sign this order to put this off for one more year. It's kind of a funny thing going on, don't you think there, Mike? That every this comes up every year to whoever's sitting as president, and he has to sign the delay on this legislation to move the embassy, the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem. He has to sign this every year to delay it one more year, because it has actually been legislated and passed into law that the embassy would be moved to Jerusalem. And Trump said he's not gonna sign the delay. So we'll see when it comes up. If he'll keep his word. I think he might keep his word, since one of his top advisors is his Orthodox Jewish son-in-law. Seems to me like we're gonna have some movement over there in Jerusalem. So there is a good chance. So I'm just saying, let's get this thing on. Let's get this question settled once and for all. What are they going to do when they start to build this temple and no one is raptured? What is going to happen then? Well, read my book, because that's what I try to reveal in my book, When the Third Temple is Built. What is going to happen when they start to build this temple? So I'm kind of waiting, you know, kind of like the rapturists, though, those true believers in the rapture. Well, they should be chomping at the bit going, let's get it built. Well, I say that too, because it's going to expose the fallacy of the rapture. And I can tell you, I'm not just guessing. And I'm not just, I might be right or they might be right. No, they're wrong, because I've read God's word and I understand it. And there is no pre-tribulation rapture in it anywhere. I'm sorry. It is just not going to happen. Because the only place I can find a pre-tribulation rapture is in books like this, The Rapture Question, or The Late Great Planet Earth, or Left Behind Fiction Series. You know, that's the only place I can, and on Rapture Ready websites, and things like, you know, all very popular, you know. It was so popular, I wanted to believe it, especially when they told me what was going to happen during their Great Tribulation period. When they told me what was going to happen, and I gullibly believed them, I certainly said, well, God doesn't want me there. You know, why would God want me there? His, you know, his special person, you know, or this special generation. And, you know, when all of the calamity of the entire book of the Revelation is going to be unleashed during this little itty bitty period of time. And then I read books like, History Unveiling Prophecy, the Hori Apocalyptica, and many, many others of the reformers, all of these good historicist publications. And I found out that, that isn't true, that all of the calamity of the book of Revelation, that most of it has already played out over the last 1900 years. It's not all going to be crammed. God did not forget when he wrote the book of Revelation, when he wrote history in advance for the church. He didn't forget the last 1900 years. He didn't just jump, leap over. Boy, they like their leaps, don't they? They got a leap. They're going to leap over from the 69th week. They're going to put a gap in there. And then they want to put a gap in the Revelation. Yes, God wrote the Revelation. But he leaped over. He put a gap. And suddenly, we're in the end time. So the whole Revelation was not for the church throughout the ages, through the last 1900 years, but it was telling only about the last 7 years of time. So it was worthless, really, to the church for 1900 years, according to the futurists. But see, the problem with the futurists is they don't know history. They don't care about the history of the church. They don't see the rise of the papacy and the hundreds of millions of Christians that suffered in the church in history as significant enough to be entered into the book of the Revelation. They only see a last little itty bitty seven year period when they aren't even going to be here and the church has nothing to do with it. They see that as more significant than the entire history of the church for the last 1900 years, the rise of the great apostasy known as the Catholic Church, and all of the martyrdoms, beginning with the early church being martyred to pagan Rome, and then the rise of the papacies, the martyrdoms of the Albigenses, Waldenses, the Huguenots, and then the pre-Reformation martyrs, and then the Reformation martyrs, hundreds of millions of martyred Christians. Nothing. That doesn't even deserve a footnote in God's revelation for some reason. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. We'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. Just having a little discussion here for the first hour. Questions, comments. Welcome to the chat room, everyone in there. And in the second hour, I'm going to start going through our new publication, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, which we've just published. It's not even made it to distribution yet, so it's a nice, fresh, new publication. And that means it's not on Amazon and Barnes & Noble yet. That takes a few weeks for it to get out there into publication. Have to get a review copy and all that, so we haven't even got that yet. But we're republishing Unveiling Prophecy by H. Grattan Guinness. A little updated because, well, he didn't see some things that happened after he wrote the book and published it in 1905. But for the most part, very sound and something that we should all read, in addition to, say, The Last Prophecy, the abridgment of E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae. And for our good friend Fireman in the chat room, those are the publications. You started by reading my book, The Rapture, When the Third Temple is Built, and perhaps When the Rapture is Canceled. But to get that full circumspect view on the Revelation, it's good to read like the abridgment of the Hori Apocalypticae and the one that I'm going to start going through today. And I'll do it an hour once a week until I complete the whole thing. And that is History Unveiling Prophecy, where H. Grattan Guinness goes, he starts with the beginning and he just reveals to you how the Revelation has played out in history to give you a historicist view of prophecy. Now, Fireman in the chat room, he had a question earlier. He says, Nicholas, isn't the resurrection you talk about sort of the same as the rapture? Well, actually, that's kind of backwards. Isn't the rapture sort of the same as the resurrection? Yes. Because the resurrection is in the scripture. So if anything's going to be foundational, it's going to be the resurrection. And now the rapture is sort of the same as the resurrection, not the other way around. Because the resurrection is in the scripture. And the resurrection has been the blessed hope of all of the saints since Adam and Eve. That was their blessed hope. When their high priest was telling them about the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, that was their blessed hope. When Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he wasn't looking for a rapture. Because there's no blessed rapture. The rapture is nobody's blessed hope. It's not mine. It's not anybody's. You have to go all the way back through time. Nobody was looking for a rapture. So the rapture may be kind of like the resurrection, otherwise people wouldn't believe it. If it didn't sound scriptural, it wasn't kind of like what the scripture says. But the scripture plainly teaches the resurrection. The resurrection has been the blessed hope even of the Old Testament saints, even beginning with Adam and Eve themselves. And when Paul was defending himself, he started an argument there between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because one believed in the resurrection and the other didn't. He got them, he divided them to conquer them right there, because of course the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, you know, he was very kind to the Sadducees when they brought up their arguments, and he says, you know, you are mistaken, you do err. And he tried to straighten them out because they genuinely lacked faith to believe in the resurrection. But they never discussed the rapture. Now, the rapture is takes the place of the harpazo in the Greek, from which our Protestant Bibles are translated from the Greek. We you know, we're Protestants. We don't use Latin Bibles. But so they use the word in the Latin for harpazo is a derivative of where they get the word rapture from. But it's talking about that event, that catching away event, that is going to happen not to the church as a whole from the beginning of time, to the called out ecclesia, the elect of God from the beginning. None of them were looking for a rapture. They were all looking for the resurrection. And that's the prize. It's the resurrection. Not how the few people that are alive when Jesus returns, how they're going to be changed in the moment of the twinkling of eye and bypass the grave and then be caught up together with those that are resurrected from the grave. You know, that's just a little event that happens at the end of time to very few people. It's never been the blessed hope. The blessed hope, even for them, is not the event. It's the resurrection. It's not the how their transformation is different from others who died first. You know, that's the wrong focus. The focus is the resurrection. It's the same blessed hope that happened to the Old Testament saints, to all of the believers, all of the elect of all time, from Old Testament times to New Testament times until he comes. Now, I don't know which is going to happen to me. I have to live another, you know, almost 40 years to be able to be part of that harpazo event, you know, that being caught up and changed in a moment, you know, if I remain at that time. So that's the difference between the resurrection and the harpazo. But the rapture has been developed into something else. They've mixed in there Daniel's 70th week, which they somehow put a gap between the last week. And they said, you know, even though the plain reading of the text doesn't support it, they decided that, well, we need this seven-year period juxtaposed off into the future. So, because we need a place for the rapture to happen before the resurrection. So it's not even the same event, but it's kind of similar to it, you know, in theory, but it's all a fantasy, just not supported by scripture. That's all there is to it. And there are two resurrections. The scripture plainly, you know, read through your Revelation. There are only two resurrections. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the one that happens where the harpazo event happens too. That's the first resurrection. There's no other resurrection before that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the first resurrection. And then there's a second resurrection that happens after the millennium, you know, to catch up with all those who did all the wicked who, of course, don't make the first resurrection. And then all of those that live during the millennium, those mortals, they still have to be judged. And, you know, so there's a resurrection to judgment for them and for everyone who ever lived. But for us, who are the blessed ones who have part in the first resurrection, that is premillennial, where we are raised, and those who are alive and remain are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it says then that they are caught up together, the dead in Christ and those who are changed because they're alive and remain when he appears. And then we're caught up to meet him in the air. And we return with him in that event. And then we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I mean, that's, read the Revelation. Now that is all very clear. And there's no mistaking the language there. You could only say, oh, well, I don't want to believe that, because I want to believe that that's all just, you know, figurative speech. Millennium is just figurative for a long period of time when the Pope is going to reign. And if you believe that Christ is actually going to return, then you're part of the millenarian heresy, according to the Catholic Church. But I do believe in the absolute physical return, bodily return of Christ to rule and reign for 1,000 years. To me, that is also clear in the Revelation. Any other questions in the chat room? Okay, well, I guess when Christ returns, all the tares will be burned up first. Yeah. Yeah, well, I don't know if they'll be burned up first, because I don't see that happening until the second resurrection. But it's an unimportant issue, you know, exactly when that judgment is going to happen. But I know they won't be gathered into his barn. I mean, that's, of course, figurative. We're not going to be in a barn. So it's all pretty much figurative. Whenever you see speech that is figurative, well, then you can interpret everything there as figurative and then put it into the place where the scripture puts it. Like the tares being burned. Well, that would be after the second resurrection when those people are judged. But the figuratively speaking, you know, the tares will be burned and we will be gathered into his barn figuratively. But, you know, are we going to be in an actual barn? No. So it's kind of important to understand what we're reading. I think we talked a little bit about last week about what's figurative and how to identify what is a figure of speech and what is not. And usually it's pretty common sense and what is figurative and what is not. See, I also think the Temple Mount may be a foundation of a Roman fort. And, you know, it really doesn't matter whether it is or not. I mean, you know, I looked at that and it's possible that it may be, you know, and I considered that and did a show on it a couple of years ago, but I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter, because when they build this temple on what they call the Temple Mount today, well, that's whether it's in the right place or not, it doesn't matter. See, because this is the works of men, and this temple, if they have an animal sacrifice in it, well, then that'll blow the whole thing. Because if they start building this temple and they actually have an animal sacrifice, well, then you'll also know, one, no one's going to be resurrected. And they aren't supposed to have an animal sacrifice, because the Antichrist of Ribera's futurist eschatology is supposed to sit in there and put an end to it and say, I'm God and everyone needs to worship me. Okay, if Ribera is right and all of the futurist eschatology that is built on the foundation that he laid so many hundreds of years ago. So if they build something on the Temple Mount, or I think it will not really be a temple, but they'll call it a temple, and it'll be pretty much a national synagogue, because according to their script, they're never going to have a sacrifice on the Temple Mount, an actual blood sacrifice. Everybody's against that, okay? The Catholic Church, they don't want any other sacrifice than their transubstantiation, so they're not going to go for it. And, of course, Islam is not going to go for it. And the Jews, wait, I get it. They, you know, I go through that in my book. How they're seemingly are willing to give that up from their own mouths. And I cite the sources in my book. So like I said, get my book, When the Third Temple is Built. That's it. And the rapture play will begin. So it's all in there for you. So if you got it, now you got to read it. Not that big of a read. I think people just stopped reading books these days, for some reason. But there's still a lot of people out there that read books. So, and especially, you know, we need to read God's Word. The most important book I own is God's Word. And everything else that I read is based upon it, or in a discussion of it. And everything I write, of course, absolutely is a discussion of God's Word. Okay, what else we got? Temple Mount. Okay. Yeah, so like I say in my book, they don't necessarily have to tear down the temple, the Dome of the Rock. That will speed things up, and I think that's exactly what they're going to do. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. But it certainly seems like it's going to happen very soon. And this whole rapture thing will fall into question. He says, Nicholas, why do the Hebrew rabbis think David is the chief shepherd? Are they twisting Psalm 23:1? Of course, we know that prophetically speaking, any reference to David in that way, as in Psalm 23, is actually a reference to the seed of David, the promised seed of David, which, of course, we know is Christ, which is the Messiah. So that's why. And it doesn't really matter what the rabbis think. You know, are they filled with the Spirit of God? You know, have they accepted the sacrifice of Jesus? Are they regenerated by the infilling of the Holy Ghost? No. These are just a bunch of lost men who are unregenerate and haven't received the gift of God. You know, so it doesn't matter what rabbis think. Really, seriously. And I know that the evangelical church practically has, you know, practically worships anything or anyone Jewish. It's really crazy. It's almost to the point of idolatry. And especially calling them God's chosen people. If these unregenerates, unbelievers, you know, are God's chosen people, then what are we? You know? What are we then? If they're God's chosen people, then who are we? Nobodies? We got no place in God's kingdom? No. See, I go back. Okay, we go back to Jesus was walking on the earth. And where was he? Well, I say during the 70th week, because after 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince, Jesus shows up at the Jordan River baptism. And there he is declared to be the Messiah by John the Baptist, by the voice of the Heavenly Father who speaks, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and also by the witness of the Holy Spirit coming down on him in the form of a dove. There's three witnesses there that this is the Messiah and he showed up. 69 weeks are complete. Messiah shows up on the scene for the 70th week. Okay? And what does he say to signify that it is the 70th week? You know, because if now the 69th week was ended when Jesus showed up, what week is it? It's no week. Okay? It's no week at all. It's a void. It's a gap. Jesus shows up for a gap. Okay? And what does he say during this gap? What does he keep saying over and over during his 3.5 year trek? His 3.5 year trek through the promised land. What does he say over and over? He says, "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if it's not the 70th week, why is he saying that? It's a gap. It's a church gap, right? Why is Jesus saying, "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," if it's not the 70th week? It's no time. You know, it's a gap between the 69th and the 70th, which is off in the future, supposedly somewhere 2,000 years from when Jesus is speaking. So Jesus is mistaken. He says, "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Shouldn't he have said, "I have come for the gap? This is the church, Israel, your time will come, you know, when we don't know when, during a long, long, long gap." No, but he says over and over, "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Indicating what? That he's there for Israel, that Israel's time is not up and there's no gap. Because if there's a gap, Jesus isn't dealing with Israel, but he keeps saying he is. And he says he is because in the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation, just coincidentally, 3.5 years after he shows up at the Jordan River baptism, he's being nailed to a cross, putting an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself. Why is he doing that? You know, because the scripture said he would. And he wasn't mistaken. He said, "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," indicating that the 70th week was present, and the time determined, as the prophecy says, Daniel 9:20, 70 weeks are determined, he says, for Israel, for the city, for the temple, for the holy city, and for your people, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. Because it was the 70th week. He had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel to bring them into and to establish his church. And that is exactly what he did. And those people that followed Jesus and all that would join his church that he was building, guess who they were? Take a guess. Who do you think they were, Michael?
Also Jews.
No, they were God's chosen people. So the people that followed the Messiah, because every promise to Israel is fulfilled in potato soup? No, it's fulfilled in Christ. Every promise to Israel is fulfilled in Christ. All of the promises made to all of the patriarchs, to every individual in Israel, to the Hebrew nation, to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, to Jacob, to Melchizedek, to Noah, to Job, you name it, whoever, all of the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And God's chosen people went from a nation at the end of the 70th week to the ecclesia, the church, those that would receive the Messiah, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. They're God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, not some unregenerate rabbi in Israel. Now, there are a lot of Jews in Israel today that truly follow Jesus. They're God's chosen people because they are part of the elect. The elect are God's chosen people, from Adam and Eve to the very last person who receives him before when he returns. They are God's chosen people, not flesh and blood. No one is saved by flesh and blood. There's no salvation in nationality, in creed or color. You can call yourself a Baptist, you can call yourself a Jew, you can call yourself a Catholic, but none of that will save you. It's only fulfilled in Christ. Only in Christ can you become part of his elect. Remember, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His blood covered all of his elect from the beginning of time until the end. We, if you belong to him, then you are one of God's chosen people. There are no other. Now, once God had a chosen nation, and he demonstrated that even though I have my own nation, and I set myself up as king over them, they rejected me from being their king, and they went apostate time and time again. And I punished them time and time again, but they still went apostate. So they're just like the other nations. And then, you know, even in the church, the visible church on earth, what do we get? Apostasy after apostasy after apostasy. It's just the same. It doesn't matter. Only individuals are saved. Not nationality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's all there is to that. That settles it. That's the word of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God's chosen people are those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, when we get back, we're going to jump into history unveiling prophecy. So stick around and come back.
Visit crosstheborder.org C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the Left Behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And if you're listening live, I've actually put a link in the chat room to what I'm going to be going through. And that's History Unveiling Prophecy, an original work by H. Grattan Guinness from 1905. Of course, updated by Cross the Border Publishing and republished. And couple days ago, we actually finally got it published. So there's a link there to a PDF if you want to follow along. If you'd like to get a copy of this, you can go to my website, and that's crosstheborder.org. If you go to, click on the Get the Book page there. I'm going to just, I'll put this on the screen so you can see what we got going here. Here I am at my website to get the book page. And if you scroll down, we don't have it there yet, but you can find it by scrolling down to the bottom of the page. And it says Save with Pocketbook Editions here, although we don't have this published in a pocketbook edition yet. But if you click on that, it'll take it to our Lulu publishing page there, and you'll see it there. You can actually buy a trade publication. We'll put it in a pocketbook later. All these things take time. But if you want a trade publication, it's available there. Or take advantage of the link I just put in the chat room, and the PDF is there free. But if you're like me and you like to read late into the night with your lamp the old-fashioned way, and or being able to carry a book with you, it's there and available for you. Freely I give. But I don't have a printing press in my pocket, so I give it freely for you to you in PDF form, and they will print it to you for a few dollars over there at Lulu Press, because they have the press, the printing press. I don't. Okay, so make sure you take advantage of that. Now, let's jump into the text. I'm going to go right to chapter 1 and see how long it takes us to get through this. So remember, I'll be going through this the second hour of my broadcast every Wednesday until it's completed, just like I did. I think it took me 10 broadcasts to get through the Hori Apocalypticae abridgment. And anyway, so this is just another view, and a very good view. I hope you'll enjoy this with me. Chapter 1, Introduction to the revelation. It was toward the close of the first century of Christian history, in the year 95 or 96, that the aged apostle John, banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian to the lonely island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, beheld the revelation. More than 60 eventful years had elapsed since the ascension of his blessed Lord. During that long period, he had looked back to that sublime and glorious event as the closing incident in his master's earthly ministry, and often had retraced in thought every step of his last walk with the risen Savior over the Mount of Olives, to the sloping fields above the little village of Bethany, with the deep Jordan Valley and the blue far-off hills of Moab full in view. On countless occasions, he had recalled his Lord's last charge and parting blessing, and gazed in thought on his ascending form, and on the white-robed angels whose words directed the minds of the bereaved disciples from the sorrowing contemplation of their Lord's departure to the glad anticipation of his return, saying, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven." But when was that promised return to be? Was it to take place in the lifetime of the disciple whom Jesus loved? Had not the Master said concerning that disciple when speaking to Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Thou follow me." Peter had died, following his Lord to the cross. Was he, John, to escape death? Was he to enjoy translation with the saints who were to be alive and remain to the second advent? Yet he remembered that Jesus had not promised he should not die, but had only said, "If I will that he tarry till I come." What could that mean? The strange and mysterious sentence lived and lingered in his thoughts. He ends his gospel narrative with it. Was he to behold before his departure some glorious prefiguration of his Lord's return, like the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, some vision unveiling the secrets of the future more fully than they had been foreshadowed by that memorable event? No such revelation had been given, and he was now grown old, a venerable, patriarchal man, gentle and gracious in his mien, the last survivor of the apostles. He had shared the promised baptism of Pentecost, had witnessed the marvelous growth of the Christian church, had seen the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of its glorious temple, of which not one stone was left upon another, had witnessed the accomplishment of those dreadful judgments on the Jewish nation, in anticipation of which his master's tears had fallen on the Mount of Olives, on the palm branches spread by the multitudes beneath his feet. He had also seen the beginning of interim signs to the approach of the second advent, which his master had predicted: the earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, and persecution, the appearance of false prophets and false Christs, of fearful signs and wonders in heaven, the idolatrous ensigns of the desolating Roman power had been planted within the precincts of the holy city, the triumphal arch of Titus had been raised in Rome, the mighty metropolis of the world, to commemorate Jerusalem's fall, that arch on which were represented in striking sculpture the sacred vessels of the sanctuary carried away in, the seven-branch golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the book of the law. Jerusalem was no more. The Jewish dispensation founded ages before by those supernatural revelations granted to Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai had come to an end. The kingdom of heaven had taken its place, growing up silently as a grain of mustard seed, from small and despised beginnings to far-reaching development. From the upper chamber of Jerusalem, it had spread through Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and across the Roman Empire, in which there was scarce a city of importance which had not a Christian church. It had reached Antioch and Alexandria, Crete and Corinth, Philippi and Thessalonica, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, Athens and Rome. It had spread throughout Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Egypt, and even as far as the western confines of Spain and the distant isles of Britain. And this in spite of the most violent opposition and persecution from Jews and Gentiles. The gospel had penetrated even to Caesar's household and had won the hearts of some of his nearest kindred. The aged Clement presided over the Christian church in the city of Rome, undeterred by threats of imprisonment and martyrdom, while another Clement of high-born position had just witnessed for Christ even unto blood, whose wife Domitia had been banished to the desolate island of Pamphylia, where she was suffering the same punishment for the Christian faith as John himself was enduring on Patmos. And with the lapse of time, changes for the worse had taken place in many of the Christian churches. Gross corruptions of the pure doctrines of the gospel had appeared. Self-righteous legalism and Judaic ritualism on the one hand, and false philosophy, the boasted wisdom of the Gnostics on the other, had perverted the minds of many, corrupting them from the simplicity which is in Christ. Sects had arisen in the church which denied the divinity of Christ and the atoning character of his death. Tares had been sown by the enemy among the wheat and were already flourishing on every side. It appeared as though the Antichrist, so long before foretold by Daniel and so emphatically predicted by Paul, might speedily come, springing up as a horn or ruler among the kings of the divided Roman Empire, and exalting himself as an overseer in the Christian church, in whose symbolic temple was foretold he would sit supreme, clothed with divine honors and prerogatives, and deceiving many to their eternal destruction. These things were to be, and the time seemed dark enough to indicate that they might even be at hand. Daniel had revealed in mystical language the time of the manifestation of this anti-Christian power and the period of its continuance. Questions such as these may well have occupied the mind of the aged apostle in the lonely hours of his banishment. We know not what he thought or desired, but we know what God granted to the aged and privileged apostle. It was on the Lord's day that, being alone, I was in the Spirit. He suddenly heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, speaking to him such words as no mortal man had ever heard before. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And turning in the direction of the voice, he saw seven golden candlesticks standing in their midst, one whom he recognized as like unto the Son of Man. But oh, how changed from the Christ on whom he had so often looked in Galilee, on whose bosom he leaned in the upper chamber at Jerusalem. For every trace of humiliation was gone. No tears upon the cheek, no thorns upon the brow, he stood there transfigured and glorified, his face as the noonday sun, shining in its strength, his garment white and glittering, and girt at the waist with a golden girdle, the hair of his head white, with the snow of dateless years, as the Ancient of Days beheld by Daniel, his eyes like a flame of fire, needing no exterior light to aid their vision, but penetrating the secrets of the soul with holy searching gaze. His feet, as burning brass, strong as the pillars of heaven, and glowing as though they burned in a furnace. His voice as the mighty and majestic sound of many waters. Seven stars glittered in his right hand, and a two-edged sword, the evident symbol of the Word of God, living and powerful, and piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, proceeded from his lips. At this sudden and marvelous apparition of the glorified Redeemer, all strength forsook the aged apostle. Falling at the feet of the Son of God, he lay there as one dead. Then, touching his prostrate form with his right hand, the Lord strengthened him, saying, in his own well-remembered voice, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and Hades." And now, aroused to wondering attention, the aged apostle received from the lips of Christ the divine commission to communicate to the seven churches of Asia, representing symbolically the entire Christian church throughout the world, a faithful record of all that he had seen and was yet to behold. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And the first to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John is directed to write brief letters, charged with lofty meaning, letters appreciating, judging, encouraging, rebuking, and counseling these representative churches, and conveying through them the messages from the glorified Redeemer to the whole Christian church throughout the world. In these letters, bearing on their forefront descriptive titles of Christ referring to attributes suited to the character and condition of the churches addressed, our Lord speaks in the tone of sovereign authority, perfect knowledge, burning holiness, and tender love. His eyes, as a flame of fire, search the secrets of hearts, yet beam with infinite compassion. His lips are full of promise, his hands of gifts and graces. Every sentence in these celestial communications bears the impress of his personality. In listening to their words, we hear the very voice of the Son of God speaking to our individual souls. Out of the world of glory, "I know thy works. I have somewhat against thee. I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I have set before thee an open door. I have loved thee. I will keep thee. I would thou wert cold or hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth. I counsel thee. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Each letter closes with a special promise of glorious and eternal reward to him that overcometh, and with a solemn appeal to the individual Christian conscience. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Having received these communications from the Lord Jesus himself, standing amid the golden candlesticks, which symbolize the churches he addressed, John now beholds heaven opened and sees the throne of God and the worshiping host before the throne, and hears them crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, John now beholds a seven-sealed book, and hears an angel cry with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" "None in heaven or earth is found worthy, to open the book or look thereon. Then appears the sublime and solitary exception, in the midst of the throne, standing among the four living creatures and adoring elders, as seen a lamb as it had been slain, who had redeemed man by his blood shed on Calvary, is there enthroned. Lo, the Lamb advances and takes the seven sealed book from the hands of him who sits upon the throne. And while the songs of the redeemed proclaim him worthy to open its seals, and countless myriads of holy angels cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," the whole creation takes up the anthem and sounds forth his praise. Then the Lamb opens the seals of the sacred and mysterious book and unveils the contents of this final revelation of providence and prophecy. As he opens the seven seals, the successive visions appear to the gaze of the inspired prophet of Patmos. First, four horses, white, red, black, and livid, are beheld issuing forth with their various riders. The souls of the martyrs are seen under the altar of sacrifice, and their cry for righteous retribution is heard. Heaven and earth are then shaken with the judgments attending the day of the wrath of the Lamb. A pause follows in which the destructive winds of judgment are stayed, while a definite number of saints are sealed out of the 12 symbolic tribes of Israel. Then an innumerable multitude of the redeemed from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues is seen gathered before the throne of glory with palm branches of victory and songs of grateful joy. They have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb, who has redeemed them, leads them to fountains of living water, and God wipes away all tears from their eyes. At the opening of the seventh seal, there is a silence in the symbolic heaven of the vision, during which the seven angels prepare to sound trumpets of woe. At the successive sounding of these trumpets, various judgments fall on the earth, seas, rivers, and sun of the symbolic world scene. After the six of these woe trumpets occur, parenthetical visions, followed by the sounding of the seventh trumpet, proclaiming the advent of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the parenthetical visions are then continued. There is seen the persecution of a sun-clothed woman by a beast power. Three stages of the conflict are marked. First, the draconic world power is cast down by Michael and his angels, who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and the witness of the martyrs who love not their lives unto the death. Then the woman flees to the wilderness from the persecutions of the beast power, who makes war against the saints and overcomes them. Lastly, under the judgment of the seven vials, the persecuting beast power and that of Babylon the Great are utterly destroyed. Great Babylon is burned, and the beast is cast into the lake of fire, and Satan bound for 1,000 years, while the saints and martyrs reign with Christ. The final judgment of the great white throne succeeds, and the New Jerusalem, arrayed in the glory of God as the bride of the Lamb, descends from heaven into the new earth and becomes the everlasting abode of righteousness and bliss. Such, in brief, is the general outline of the apocalyptic drama. How great the progress it depicts! At the beginning, the crowns of glory and dominion are worn by the potentates of the world. The saints are oppressed and persecuted, forced to flee to the wilderness, and trodden underfoot. At the close, dominion, crown, and glory are transferred to the suffering saints and their great leader. The Lamb is crowned with many crowns, and the victorious martyrs are exalted to reign with him in his eternal kingdom. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. We're going through H. Grattan Guinea's History Unveiling Prophecy, and we're on page 21. We'll pick up there when we return after these messages. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit Cross the Border. .org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. We are going through History Unveiling Prophecy. There's a link to the PDF in the chat room, and also a link if you're interested in picking up a paperback edition of that, to where you can purchase that from our author's spotlight on Lulu Press. So do take advantage of that if you so desire. We left off on page 21, and I'm going to jump right back in here. Prefacing his description of these visions by the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, John wrote, as he was directed to the seven churches of Asia, opening his message with the greetings of grace and peace from the Eternal Father, the Spirit, and the Son. A doxology of praise bursts from his lips to him, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The keynote of the apocalyptic prophecy is sounded, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, indicating its character as the book of the advent of Christ and of the kingdom of God. At the close is added the seal of Christ's own name and authorship. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Surely I come quickly, is the final word of the prophecy. The reception of the revelation by the early church. From the seven churches of Asia Minor, copies of the revelation multiplied by Christian hands, rapidly spreading in all the churches throughout the Roman Empire. Its apostolic authorship was recognized from the first, and its sacred character admitted. Early added to the canon of the New Testament, it became the closing book of the entire Word of God. No book of the New Testament was accorded a more general reception. The chain of evidence on the subject is complete. Justin Martyr, a Christian philosopher born about AD 103, 6 or 7 years after John's banishment to Patmos, in his dialogues with Trypho, thus refers to the revelation. A man from among us by name John, one of the apostles of Christ, in the revelation made to him, has prophesied that the believers in our Christ shall live 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Justin Martyr suffered martyrdom for the Christian faith about AD 165. Irenaeus, bishop of the Lyonese Church, in his book on heresies written between 180 and 190 AD, speaks of the revelation as the work of John, the disciple of the Lord, that same John that leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. Mileto, bishop of Sardis, about AD 170, wrote a treatise on the revelation of John. Theophilus, bishop of Antioch, about 181, according to Eusebius, made use of the quotations from John's revelation. So also did the martyr Apollonius. At the close of the second century, in an eloquent apology before the Roman Senate, in the reign of Commodus, Clement of Alexandria, who flourished about 194, frequently quoted the revelation. Tertullian, the contemporary Clement, one of the most learned of the Latin fathers, quotes or refers to the revelation in more than 70 passages of his writings, and declared that the succession of bishops traced to John rested on John as its author. Hippolytus, a greatly esteemed Christian bishop and martyr, who flourished about AD 220, in early life a disciple of Irenaeus, wrote an express commentary on the revelation. Origen, the most critical and learned of the early fathers, received the revelation into the canon of Scripture. What shall we say of John, he asked, who leaned on the breasts of Jesus? He has left us a gospel. He wrote likewise the revelation, though ordered to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. He left also one epistle, a very moderate length, and perhaps a second and third, for of these last the genuineness is not by all admitted. Cyprian, bishop and martyr, the contemporary Origen, held similar views. Victorinus wrote a commentary on the revelation in the 3rd century, which is still extant. Methodius, Arnobius, Lactantius, Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria, Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine all received the revelation and regarded it as the inspired production of the last of the apostles. In the centuries which followed the times of these fathers, the acceptance of the revelation by the Christian Church, both in the East and the West, was universal. In all the early and latter translations of the Scriptures, the revelation found a place, and the literature to which its exposition has given rise has provided by its exceptional magnitude the interest which the prophecy has awakened in almost every age of the Church's history. chapter 2, pre-Constantine, the martyr church. As a direct gift of the ascended and glorified Redeemer, his message from heaven, his last message through the last of his apostles, the revelation possessed from the very first for the Christian church a special and incomparable interest granted in the days of Domitian toward the close of the first century while the church was suffering from the cruel persecutions of heathen Rome. This prophecy of the sufferings and triumphs of her saints and martyrs struck a chord which strongly vibrated in every Christian's heart. To the martyr church of the first three centuries, this book of martyrs was at once the mirror of her experiences and the treasury of her hopes. It illuminated the darkness and dreariness of her lot with rays of celestial brightness. It was recognized as the golden crown of revelation, the highest stone of its structure, the most triumphant note of its lofty music. What wonder that every sentence of the mysterious prophecy should have been studied with earnest attention by the church of primitive times. What wonder that its vision should have arrested the gaze of men eager to read the meaning of the present and to pierce the secrets of the future. What wonder that the hands of humble sufferers and lonely exiles, of holy martyrs, should have transcribed its pages with loving care and transmitted them to their beloved companions in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And that they did so study this closing prophecy of the scripture is evident from the fact that the entire revelation can be reproduced from quotations in the writings of the early fathers which remain in our hands. One complete commentary on the book has come down to us from the third century, that of the martyr Victorinus, a brief and simple exposition, exhibiting the views of the church of that period on its mysterious meaning. And now going back in thought to those early days of purer faith and nobler heroism, let us endeavor to realize what the comprehension of this mysterious prophecy which penetrated the mind of the primitive church was, and mark the dawn of light slowly increasing as the course of history unfolded, the meaning of the prophecy and the secrets of providence became revealed to every eye. 1. Title and subject of the prophecy. On opening the revelation, the early saints and martyrs saw plainly written upon its forefront its descriptive title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. Here then they beheld an authoritative definition of the subject of the prophecy, not to some distant period in the future of the church's history did this prophecy relate, but to events whose occurrence was even then, 19 centuries ago, at hand. This inspired declaration determined the primitive interpretation. Not a single trace is to be found in that interpretation of the gap theory of modern futurism, the theory that prophecy, overleaping the last 1900 years of Christian history, plunges at once into some remote future and occupies itself with the events of a brief closing period, a mere stormy sunset hour in the history of the world. To the church of the first three centuries, the fulfillment of the revelation had already begun and was to continue without a break to the final consummation of all things. 2. Study of the prophecy revealed to the primitive church its Christian character. It was evident that the revelation was sent to the Christian churches, that it was prefaced by letters addressed to these churches. that its leading prophetic features had their parallels in these prefatory letters, that the warnings and promises in the letters relating to the things set forth more fully in the visions of the prophecy, that the saints of the prophetic portions of the book were those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and that its martyrs were the martyrs of Jesus. Hence, a Christian meaning was attached by the early church to the entire book. It was regarded as the prophetic story of the trials and triumphs of the Church of Christ. 3. The early church regarded the Revelation as the New Testament continuation of the prophecies of Daniel. The history of the Gentile world from the period of the Babylonian captivity presented then, as now, the succession of four great Gentile kingdoms, those of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The last of these, the greatest of the four, was at that time in the fullness of its strength and at the acme of its glory. Ptolemy of Alexandria, the great astronomer and chronologist of the second century, had traced it and tabulated in his invaluable canon the order of succession of these four kingdoms, associated with a series of dates in the reigns of their kings, the whole of his astronomical observations. To the early church, these four kingdoms of history were mirrored in the visions of prophecy. Daniel had doubly foretold their course in his vision of the quadripartite image of gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in his vision of the four beasts, the lion, bear, leopard, and ten-horned beasts, which trod down and crushed with iron strength the nations of the earth. The visions of the Revelation were recognized as the continuation of those of Daniel as relating to the fourth of these Gentile kingdoms and to that divine eternal kingdom which Daniel foretold, destined to destroy and replace the kingdoms of this world. That the early fathers interpreted the fourfold image and four wild beasts of Daniel as prophetic symbols of the four kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome is clearly seen in the following striking passage from the writings of Hippolytus. Quote, "The golden head of the image and the lioness denoted the Babylonians, the shoulder and arm of silver and the bear represented the Persians and Medes, the belly and thighs of brass and the leopard meant the Greeks, who held the sovereignty from Alexander's time. The legs of iron and the beast, dreadful and terrible, expressed the Romans, who hold the sovereignty at present. The toes of the feet, which were part of clay and part of iron, and the ten toes were emblems of the kingdoms that are yet to rise. The other little horn that grows up among them meant the Antichrist in their midst. The stone that smites the earth and brings judgment upon the world was Christ." He continues, "Speak with me, O blessed Daniel. Give me full assurance, I beseech thee. Thou dost prophesy concerning the lioness in Babylon. For thou, I was a captive there. Thou hast enfolded the future regarding the bear. For thou wast still in the world and didst see the things come to pass. Then thou speakest to me of whence canst thou know this, for thou art already gone to thy rest. Who instructed thee to announce these things but he who formed thee in thy mother's womb? That is God, thou sayest. Thou hast spoken indeed, and that not falsely. The leopard has arisen. The he-goat has come, he has smitten the ram, he hath broken the horns, his horns in pieces, he hath stamped upon him with his feet, he has been exalted by his fall. The four horns have come up from under that one. Rejoice, blessed Daniel, thou hast not been in error. All these things have come to pass. After this again thou hast told us of the beast, dreadful and terrible. It has iron teeth and claws of brass. It devoured and brake in pieces, and to stamp the residue with the feet of it. Already the horn rules. Already it subdues and breaks in pieces. Already it brings all the unwilling into subjection. Already we see these things ourselves. Now we glorify God, being instructed by thee. And that's from Hippolytus' Treatise on Christ and Antichrist. Continuing. Number 4. The early church interpreted the first vision, that of the crowned rider seated upon a white horse, armed with a bow, going forth, conquering and to conquer, as a representation of Christ going forth on his victorious mission. Thus, Victorinus, in his commentary on the Revelation, written in the 3rd century, says, quote, "The first seal being open, he saw a white horse and a crowned horseman bearing a bow. For this was the first drawn by himself. For after the Lord had opened all things, he sent the Holy Spirit, whose words the preachers sent forth as arrows, reaching to the human heart, that they might overcome unbelief." A comparison of this opening vision with that in the 19th chapter of the rider on the white horse, whose name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, justified the view of the early church, the application of the first seal to Christ's victorious mission. The fact that Christ had founded a kingdom whose power was greater even than that of Rome became early apparent. The words of Origen in his answer to Celsus strikingly exhibit the conviction of the primitive church that its marvelous progress could only be explained by attributing to it the action of supernatural power. "Anyone who examines the subject," says Origen, "will see that Jesus attempted and successfully accomplished works beyond the reach of human power. For although from the very beginning all things opposed the spread of his doctrine in the world, both the princes of time and their chief captains and generals, and all, to speak generally, who were possessed of the smallest influence, in addition to these, the rulers of the different cities and the soldiers and the people, yet it proved victorious, as being the Word of God, the nature of which is such that it cannot be hindered, and becoming more powerful than all adversaries, it made itself master of the whole of Greece and a considerable portion of barbarian lands, and converted a countless number of souls to his religion." "The outcry," says Tertullian, "is that the state is filled with Christians, that they are in the fields, in the citadels, in the islands. They make lamentation as for some calamity, that both sexes, every age and condition, even high rank, are passing over to the profession of the Christian faith." The triumph of Christianity over paganism is described by the historian Gibbon in striking harmony with the view of the early church as to the destinies of Christ's kingdom. "While the Roman world," says Gibbon, "was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion quietly insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from oppression, and finally erected the triumphal banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital." Nor was the influence of Christianity confined to this period, or to the limits of the Roman Empire. After a revolution of 13 or 14 centuries, that religion is still professed by the nations of Europe, the most distinguished portion of humankind in arts and learning, as well as in arms. By the industry and zeal of the Europeans, it has been widely diffused to the most distant shores of Asia and Africa, and by means of their colonies, it has been firmly established from Canada to Chile in a world unknown to the ancients. With the vision of Christ going forth on his world-conquering mission, the revelation most naturally begins. At the outset of the drama, the glorious conqueror goes forth to whose head at the close are transferred the many crowns of universal dominion. And in the vision thus interpreted is found a key to the entire prophecy. For this is the starting point of the whole. Seals, trumpets, and vials set forth a continuous course of history, stretching to the consummation, having as its commencement the going forth of the gospel of Christ to accomplish its world-subduing work. The inference is unavoidable that the revelation presents a prophetic foreview of the entire course of Christian history, from the foundation of the church to the end of the world. Nor was any other interpretation ever known in the Christian church till the rise of modern futurism. You're listening to Cross the Border. That's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy by H. Grattan Guinness. And we're going to pick up right here next week when we come back. So make sure you come back with me. And until then, may the Almighty bless you as you continue to walk day by day on the narrow road in the kingdom of God.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.